Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning in our Life and Community series. This morning, we're going to be looking at a community which honors Christ regardless. A community which honors Christ regardless. Now, this is one of those passages that there's a lot of upside to strict expositional preaching, in that you know you get to kind of keep things in context, and you never have to guess when it's time to study for the week. Because I know guys who do strict topical preaching, they just move around all over the place all the time, and they tell me that one of the hardest things for them to do each week is to figure out what passage they're going to preach next. They spend a lot of their time just digging around trying to figure out where they're going to go next in the Bible. I don't have to do that. I have to move right into study because it's just whatever the next verses are. But there's a downside to strict expositional preaching, and we've talked about that a few times. Occasionally, you bump up against verses that either you don't know what to do with them or you don't like what they're obviously saying because you're just not really comfortable with what's just plainly there, or maybe it's not very plain, or it's a really controversial, hot topic type thing and might rub people the wrong way, even if it is pretty clear. Or it's just something that has a lot of emotional sensitivity to it, and maybe rightly so, because of the context that the culture finds itself in or that the culture came out of. This is one of those. Because here we have a passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to Christian slaves and how they should basically live their lives as Christian slaves. Particularly in the second verse, how they should relate themselves to their Christian slave owners. And so now you have to ask the very obvious, just kind of right there in your face sort of question, which is where we're going to start with. Does that mean by extension that slavery is okay? Which, if you've paid any attention to, see, it got real quiet in here. See what I'm saying? You just get to hear the question. I had to deal with it all week when I was studying for this thing. And so, if you've paid any attention to some of the more recent debates and engagements with some of the new anti-theists, the atheists, the hardcore agnostic types, and some of the debates that they've had with Christian people, there's been a call about Christianity's general morality. Is Christianity actually in itself a moral religion? And there's a lot of things that they go to. Is it moral to take someone's sin off of them and put it on someone else and for that person to not have any responsibility for the sin that they've done because a scapegoat has removed it from them, which is a very stripped down, kind of twisted version of what Jesus did on the cross for us? Is that moral? They'll ask that question. Is it really moral for that to be the basis and foundation of a religion? And one of the questions that is asked by this group of people in public debates, they've been writing a lot of books about this and articles and having a lot of engagement in the public sphere about this, is there seems to be in the Christian Holy Scriptures, at the very least, a positive allowance for the practice of slavery. Is that moral? And so we have to respond to that. There has to be a response to this. And so before I jump right into what's going on in the actual text and the things that we can glean from it, I want to make a brief note about slavery in general and in this particular context. Because for some of you, if I just jump right into the text and I try to do what some guys do and just say, oh, well, let's just apply it to people who are employees of other people. Well, that's not what was going on here. He wasn't talking to employees and employers. That's not how the slave-owner relationship worked. And so that's really not a fair thing to do to the text to just try to bypass a hard issue. So let's give a brief note just for a second. So I'm going to start out by saying a very aggressive and bold statement. Because, you know, I'm usually not that way. I'm usually real chill. But I'm going to be really aggressive. Slavery is bad and wrong. It represents one of the worst expressions of the human spirit of depravity and oppression. I'm just going to go ahead and do a blanket statement. I hope everyone in the room can agree with what I've just said. But it's bad and it's wrong. It in itself, the existence of it on earth, is one of the greatest demonstrations of the spirit of human depravity and oppression that has ever existed. If you want to know that people are depraved, all you have to do is look out through all of history except for the very recent last 150 or so years in a very small segment of the Western world to see that this has been a preeminent practice globally in all cultures for all time. It is a great display that all humanity has a serious problem. And so you really don't have to go much further than that. And there's a couple of new kinds of slavery that exist in the Western world that are perhaps even more atrocious than the kind of slavery that we had pre and post Civil War time, i.e., human trafficking kinds of slavery and those sorts of things. So, let's ask the question then that I asked a moment ago. Why was slavery, and I'll put it in quotes, allowed in the scripture? Now, there's a few reasons that this is possible. I'm going to give you some of these. None of these are necessarily the full expression. Some of these may not even be right. These are just possibilities of why it may have been allowed from Old Testament times, even up through parts of New Testament times. First, this could be a very, very extreme example in the scripture of what I have referred to in the past as cultural accommodation. We have to understand that the Word of God is trustworthy, and it's true, and it's flawless, and it's without error in the purpose for with which it is set out to us. But we also have to remember, and the scripture even says this in certain places, that the mere fact that the God of the universe has condescended himself to use human language that we can comprehend to give us insight about his glory and our relationship with him is an incredible grace on the part of God. And it doesn't come anywhere close to giving us the full, unfathomable picture of who God actually is. We need to understand that. There's an incredible limitation that the scripture naturally has in itself, and that God is attempting to communicate the incomprehensible through comprehensible human language. And there's nothing wrong with us saying that, because it's just true. In fact, at one point, Paul himself even asked the question, who can really know the mind of God? He says, but we've received the Spirit, so we can at least understand the mind of Christ and are becoming conformed to his image. But you know, the great question God asked Job that is echoed in Romans 9 when Paul's writing to the Romans. He said, who are you, O man, who ask back to God? Who are you, really? And so the scripture has what I call, and many others before me have called, accommodation, where God meets people where they are with the understanding of the world that they have, and he communicates truth to them in that world in a way that they can fathom and understand and grasp. It's one of the reasons why we have to have preaching now for people to understand the Bible. Because most people in this room are not wandering, tent-living shepherds. And so when we get to passages like Psalm 23 and some of the other shepherd-like passages and some of the agricultural realities that we find in the scripture, most everybody in the room goes, I have no idea what they're talking about. Whereas if that story had been told to the people that live that life, they would have immediately gone, oh, I see what God's like when you say that. Yeah, because I live that life. I see what it means when it says God's a shepherd. Okay, I get it. Yeah, that's great. Well, that shows me a beautiful picture of who God is. But since most of us have never done any shepherding, we have to break all of that down and figure out what that is and have to ask explanations of it. And so God wrote to a particular group of people at a particular time in a particular way, had a particular understanding of the world with a particular cultural context, and he accommodated to their understanding of the world to communicate truth to them. And now all of these thousands of years later, we have to take the truth that was shown to them and bring out the practical applications of what kind of truth do we understand now from that. That's the process of reading and understanding the scripture. And so it could be there's a cultural accommodation here. Now, I want to put an asterisk by this. This is not in your notes. I'm uneasy saying that that's why slavery seems to be allowed in the Bible. I'm a little uneasy saying that this is one of those instances of cultural accommodation. Because this would be a case where God was culturally accommodating something that's wicked so that later on it wouldn't be wicked. So that later on you could just say it's wicked. We'll just deal with it now. We'll just let it slide for now. And later on I'll make sure everybody's clear that it's not okay. That doesn't seem to be in keeping with the character of the holiness of God. But one of the responses that scholars have given over the years is that this is just part, at least in essence, a little bit, partially, a cultural accommodation. That nobody understood the world at all without slavery. See, we're the exact opposite of where they were. We can barely understand a world with slavery. Because it's Europe and the United States that really made a hard global push for the eradication of slavery. And so it was birthed out of those countries. And so for us, it's really hard for us to fathom the idea of a world with slavery. You back it up 400 years, everybody on the planet has a hard time imagining a world without slavery. And so there may be a little bit of the cultural accommodation, but I'm hesitant to go there. We have to be really cautious here. Second, there could be the allowance for slavery in the world as kind of one of those type and shadow things, because we know that that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows, both culturally, contextually, and textually, of everything that's gone on before. And this could just be a reflection of the impending Christian call. That there's a particular way that if we're going to be in Christ, that we're supposed to live. And while he sets us free, we are now slaves to him. The reality of it at the end of the day, friends, is you are not your own master. You might like to think that you are. You might like to deceive yourself into thinking that you are. But at the end of the day, you are not the one in charge. You serve someone or something. And if you serve self, that's actually you serving sin, and you're serving that. You're serving death. And the scripture makes it really clear in the New Testament. Everyone has a master. It's either this world and this world system, or it's God. And if God is your master and you're slave to him, then you're a slave to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the freedom that's actually, it's funny, you're a slave who's now free. You're still a slave, but you're free. It's a very weird oxymoron that's going on here. He said, or you can be a slave who's really a slave. Hence, you're a slave to your sin. This could just be the allowance culturally of, all right, do you see this life? Do you see this life of bondage? There's going to be a life like that, but with incredible, unparalleled freedom at the same time. So there could have been some of that, like it's a type and shadow kind of thing found in the culture. There's some people who argue that. I think that's still also a little lacking. Third, and this kind of goes by extension of what I just said, but this is more of a philosophical statement rather than a cultural or Christian statement. Are any of us truly free? One of the most incredible arguments that people have is about the nature of free will, true human freedom. And there's a lot of conversation about this, way too deep of a topic to deal with now. But at the end of it, the real question is, are any of us truly free? Can any of us truly do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it? Thank you. From the mouths of children. They get it. I don't know why I have to have such hard conversations over lunches with grown-ups. Little ones get this. They know that. I mean, it's just basic. It's just, no, I can't do whatever I want, wherever I want to. Of course you can. Anyway, thank you. Whoever's raising that one, y'all doing a great job. All right, and so the philosophical question is are we truly free? And the answer in truth is no, we're not. We're really not. Whether you're dealing with some of the new sciences that are coming out with the biochemical realities of the world, whether you're dealing with some of the just raw philosophical concepts, if you move it into classic Christian theology, even the most open definition of free will, you have to have some kind of restriction on human freedom, or you move into the heretical arena of open theism. So there's some sort of restriction on the freedom that a human person has. The only, in truth, and this is just a true theological point that you find from the scriptures, even God himself does not have absolute freedom, because the scripture makes it very plain that there are certain things that God cannot do. He says it about himself. I am the Lord, I do not change my mind. I am the Lord, I do not lie like other men so that I might alter my speech and change my ways. God even says this about himself. He says, hey, because I am God, there's certain things that I can't and don't do. And because I am man, there are certain things that I can't and don't do. And by our very nature, we are restricted to whatever we find ourselves to be in. And so all of these are not very satisfying, though. Because at the end of the day, you read through, and I was doing some reading through this week, you read through and you hit Leviticus, you hit Exodus, you hit the slave passages in Deuteronomy. You see the enslavement of people throughout Joshua and the Judges, and later during the prophetic age. You see the continued existence of a different kind of slavery by the time the emergence of the Roman Empire takes place for the context of all of the New Testament writings. So you see that this is still there. And we're going to get to a moment, a better way, I think, to think about it. But I want to first kind of go to our immediate context here that's going on in Timothy. There are some distinctions between Roman slavery and that which we are most familiar with in United States history. There really are some serious distinctions between how a Roman empire, group, nation state would have understood slavery versus the slavery that you read about that led to the Civil War. Because that's what we think of. When we think of slavery as American people, we say slavery, almost everyone in the room goes to, oh, yeah, you know, that. That was not what they had going on. And so I want to kind of talk through it. Some of the estimates, 25 to 33% of the entire Roman population, and these are low estimates, were likely slaves. So let's let that settle into the mind for a second. I've actually read a couple of studies that say it could have been as high as 50 or so percent of the entire Roman Empire's population would have been considered as some form of a slave. So let's just let that settle on the mind, okay? Wasn't a small minority group of people that were stolen away from their homeland and brought to a foreign place. It was anywhere from a quarter to half of the entire empire's population. That was the slave system in the Roman Empire. It ranged from field workers, which is what we usually think about. It ranged from field workers all the way up to people who would be in, quote, government administrative roles. It's actually argued by some that some of the personal tutors and philosophers of some of the great leaders' children would have actually been considered owned by those households and slaves to them. And so some of the great Roman philosophers that you read or that you hear about or that you know about throughout the ages, and this would have also been true of the Greek scholars before them, possibly, may have actually been almost like an indentured servant to high-end families as tutors to their children. The same thing was often true of, say, family physicians and doctors who would have cared for the wealthy. Though they themselves would have had a very good life because of who they served, were likely still considered to be their slaves. And so that's kind of different from what we think of when we think of slavery. I mean, let's just be honest. That's not the vision that we don't have the vision of a guy who's very well educated, who's a doctor, or teaching some kid philosophy and mathematics. That's not normally what we think about. Or somebody who's in a government administrative role helping to keep the books for the meetings that the Senate is having. We don't normally think of those guys as being slaves. But many of them, not all of them, but many of them probably were. And so the kind of slavery was very different. It wasn't like what we normally think about. Why did they have slavery in the Roman Empire? It was brought about by lots of things. It was brought about by conquering certain nations in war. It was brought about by being born to someone who was already a slave. It was brought about often by personal debt. You name the reason, and there were myriads upon myriads of reasons why people might be considered slaves in the Roman Empire. It was not because there was a specific belief that one race of man was less than another and we need to enslave them, which is one of the essential ideas of what brought about American slavery, is, oh, well, those people are less than, so we'll just enslave them. That's not what was going on in the Roman mindset. The Roman mindset was, hey, you're not a natural-born Roman citizen, so by extension, you need to serve somebody. That's just, whether it's through war, birth, debt, abandonment of your duty as a military officer, whatever it might be, there's lots of reasons. But if you fall in any one of these categories, somebody needs to probably own you, and you need to be somebody's slave. In fact, the Roman institution was so ingrained in the life of the empire that any move against it would likely have been deemed an act of treason. If someone had actually stood up and said, hey, I think we don't need to have slaves anymore, though it would have been radical for that to have happened at that time, you could see kind of how the system worked, that somebody might actually try to bring them on charges of trying to destroy the empire. You know, because 25 to 50% of every citizen fell into this category. So think about the economic realities of that. Their system does not exist without this. It's the only functional way for it to work. And so when you have somebody like Paul, and this is where we're actually getting ready to move into our context, and I want to talk about this in a second, but I'm going to kind of go forward just for a moment. When you have somebody like Paul telling Christian slaves, listen, if you have an unbelieving master, give him double honor. And if you have a believing master, show him great honor too. Why? The last thing that we want is for the Roman Empire to think that we're trying to overthrow their government because of Jesus. It's the last thing we want them to think. There's actually this argument there that Paul's trying to make to them. Listen, yeah, you're going to be different because of Jesus, and you're going to offend people because of the gospel, but you don't need to think that we're trying to overthrow the government and create a war in the name of Jesus, which is what a move toward anti-slavery would have been probably in first century Rome. Now, I want to take just a few seconds to talk through what I like to call the gospel progression of slavery in the scripture. Because at the end of the day, sad reality, we can't talk about this in past tense. We can't say, hey, slavery existed then. Well, guess what? Slavery exists now. It's still a reality that we have today. And it's not necessarily because of some sort of religious perspective of the cultures in which it exists. And so since slavery has existed in all cultures everywhere at all time, in some form of or fashion, one way or the other, what do we see in the scripture that is distinct from the rest of the cultures around it? Well, in the Old Testament, in Babylonian context and some of the Egyptian context and the Philistine context, when we have some of those writings that we've gathered and we're able to evaluate how they interacted with their slaves, because they had them too, we see that they basically worked their slaves to death. Literally, that's what they did. Slaves' lifespan was about 3 or so years, usually. They wouldn't give them any time off. Their days were long and hard. You remember the story from the Exodus. They complained and they grumbled and murmured and whatever. Moses shows up and he starts telling, hey, Pharaoh, you need to let these people go. Oh, okay, they want to get loose, they want to get free, fine. I'll tell you what, your days are already hard. We're going to make it any harder because we're going to take away the stuff that you need to make the stuff that you're having us make. The bricks, no, straw's gone. We're not going to give it to you. You still have to meet the same quota, but you also have to add in the extra work of going to find the stuff yourself and get it yourself and bring it in here and then use it and make it. Let's see if you guys want to keep murmuring and complaining about being able to get loose. And that's what they would do. That's how they treated their slaves. It was a grossly abusive system. Very similar to what a lot of us think about when we think about American slavery prior to the Civil War. That's what the images that come to mind, that's the kind of images that you would have. What does the Old Testament say about slavery? Hey, if you have a slave who's Hebrew born, you only keep him a slave for 6 years, and in the seventh year, you need to set him free. Excuse me? But he's my slave. Oh, no, you need to let him go. Oh, and when the Sabbath comes, you need to make sure that you allow your slave to have a day of rest, just like everyone else, so that they can celebrate the Lord just like you do. Wait, what? No, he's supposed to do my work for me. He's my slave. No, you need to let him have a day off. And don't be abusive to your slave. If you were to strike your slave and he is to lose a tooth, you're to pay the recompense. If you have an animal that gores someone's slave, you're to pay the recompense. If you have someone who's unable to do their work for someone else, you have to pay the. But no, they're not a real person. No, they're a real person, and you need to treat them this way. You see, even in the law, this thread of gospel mercy where it's like, listen, these folks aren't just property. They're people. They're actual people. When you get to the New Testament, it becomes even more aggressive. Go home and read the book of Philemon. Philemon is the story of a slave owner. Slave owner is Philemon. Onesimus is a slave that ran away. Onesimus meets Paul. He comes to find out who he is. Onesimus gets converted. It's helpful to Paul in the ministry. And then Paul encourages Onesimus. He says, you know, you shouldn't have abandoned Philemon. You need to go back to him. Of course, that sort of thing, abandoning and coming back, could have led to death or jail time or all kinds of other things. And so Onesimus is concerned for his life. So Paul writes a letter to Philemon. because he had helped plant the church where Philemon was. And Philemon has to, humanly speaking, to owe his conversion to Paul, because it was at Paul's preaching of the gospel that Philemon came into the kingdom. And Paul writes to him and he says, listen, I could command you to be this way to Onesimus, but I don't want to do that. I want to appeal to your heart, because guess what? He is our brother. Slave? No, he's my slave. No, he's your brother. And we sing that wonderful song at Christmas, and that's where it comes from. Oh, holy night, for the slave is our brother. You know, we sing that line. That's pulling straight out of this idea from Philemon. It's this reality of, you know what? There is an equality of humanity. And I, my spiritual imagination, I would like to think, if Paul had maybe 30 or 40 more years to keep writing, probably would have gotten to the place where he could have just came right out and said, hey, this doesn't need to be this way. Because that's actually the move you see through the progressive revelation of Scripture. It's moving people away from human beings can be your property to they're our brothers. And it doesn't need to be this way. And it's a radical, global stance against the deep depravity of humanity that progressively gets more clear as Scripture goes on. I really personally think that that's what's kind of going on. But friends, is that not true about all sin that we see in the Scripture? God becoming more progressively clear about the grotesqueness of the human condition and our great need for freedom and release from it. So, let's actually deal rather quick, last few minutes that we have together, the actual text then. All right, so we've done that brief note, that brief, quote unquote, brief note about slavery in general and the wrongness of it. The actual instruction to believing slaves. So let's take a look at what Paul's teaching them. First, he says, honor your unbelieving masters. Why? Why should they do that? He says, if you're under the yoke as slaves, regard your masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So that the gospel is not diminished. Now, I want to hang on to this for a minute. And we're going to get to it in when we get to the principles that we should glean for our time. But I want to go ahead and say this ahead of time. There are some very serious issues that Christians should stand against. We should. But there is a way and a time to stand against things. And it is never in such a way or such a time that it makes the gospel look small. Throughout the New Testament, preeminently, they say, deny yourself, deny your rights, deny your own privileges, deny whatever you think is supposed to be coming to you, if it means it can make more of the gospel. Hey, slaves, you're in slavery right now, and you have an unbelieving master, and he possibly doesn't treat you well, and you might not should even be slaves, because slavery is an awful, horrible thing, but you be good slaves, because that's where you find yourself right now. And you honor those masters, even if they're unbelieving and they're horrible to you. Why? So that the gospel can be made much of. And friends, I'll go ahead and tell you something. We don't think like that. I don't think like that. Wrong me, and you know what the first thing that comes to my mind is? Shouldn't have done that. It's on. Oh, you want to say that to me? Let me tell you what I got to say to you. That, don't look at me like that. You do the same thing that I'm doing right now. You do. And if you don't actually act on it, it's going on right here. Oh, yeah, yeah, they better be glad I decided to not say something. You know, Spirit got a hold of me. Yeah, okay, no, Spirit didn't get a hold of you. You were just too scared to actually say what was in your mind. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for that, okay, that you were afraid. No, it was there. If the Spirit had gotten a hold of you, you know what would have come into your mind? I ought to pray for this guy. That's what would have come into your mind, not the other thing that you were thinking about that guy. That's just the reality of things. That's just how it is. And so what Paul is instructing each of us as Christians, because that's where we go. We want self-preservation. We want self-justification. We want self-glorification. We want to be a big deal. And we want our rights, and we want our freedoms, and we want our privileges, and we want everything that's supposed to be coming to us. And anybody that gets in the way of that, it makes us mad. And so Paul's writing to the group of people 25 to 50% of. And you got to think the context of the church is mostly, it's not the well-to-do that are getting converted right away. So you got to think the percentage of people who are slaves in the church is probably huge. Some scholars I've read predict maybe 70-80% of everybody in a congregation in the New Testament was probably somebody's slave in the Roman Empire. Probably. Except for the Jewish people, because they had an agreement with Rome, and a lot of times they weren't slaves. But all of the Gentile converts that are coming in hard and strong into the church, vast majority of them are probably slaves. And so he writes to them, he says, hey, listen. In these horrible circumstances that you find yourselves in, don't diminish the gospel. Don't make it small. And then he writes to the slaves who have believing masters in the second verse. And he says, those of you who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, they are brothers, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and their beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And so to them he says, be diligent in service of your believing masters so that the glory of the gospel can be manifest for all those who see it. There's a strong tendency when the familiarity comes for contempt to also be there. You know, that's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And so suddenly, you're a slave and you have a believing master and you're both Christians. You're both showing up to local congregation together and you're hearing these guys preach. Hey, we're all the same. We're all priests. We're all in Christ. There's neither male nor female, free nor slave, Jew nor Greek. All are one in Jesus. And the slave's looking over going, what? This is great. And the slave owner's going, oh. And there could be a tendency for a lot of animosity and angst and stuff. And so Paul writes to the slaves of believing masters, and he says to them, listen, don't start taking this oneness in the gospel, this closeness in the gospel, to cause you to have a spirit of contempt that would then turn for all who see it to be contemptible for the gospel in the public sphere. Don't do that. Hence the title of the sermon, A Community Which Honors Christ Regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in. So, given that we don't live in a predominant slave culture, kinds of slavery are still an issue, but we don't live in a predominant slave culture. It's against the law of our nation to own slaves. What kind of principles can we glean for our time from this? What sorts of things should we learn from this for us today? First, Christians are called upon to make the name of Jesus and his gospel the priority of life. And I know that sounds really cliche, but that's just the reality of what the New Testament is teaching us. And whatever you do, it says, whether you eat, whether you drink, in all your work, whatever it is that you find yourself doing, do it all to the glory of God, and by extension, when you read through that whole section, by the glory of God, because of Jesus. That's the point. I'm to be an imitator of Christ in all of life. What I'm not supposed to make the priority of my life are my personal rights. Hey, I should have the right to do X. I should have the right to do Y. I should have the right to do Z. You know what? And this is going to sound awful. You don't really have... Yes, as an American citizen, you have all kinds of rights. Praise God for where we live. But as a Christian, do you know what you have the right to? You have the right to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's about it. You don't have the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, the way that they're understood in our legal documents. In fact, what you have the right to is death. Take up your cross and follow after Jesus. Yes, you're set free in Christ, but it says that we're to be slaves to his righteousness. You have the right to enslavement to the righteousness of Jesus. And you don't pursue your own happiness. You pursue after that which would delight and bless the heart of God, which means it may bring hard circumstances on you, but it brings greater delight to the glory and honor of the name of Jesus and blesses those that you do it for. You have the right to pursue the blessing of other people rather than just yourself. This is the Christian life. You say, well, that really is pretty antithetical to the American dream. Yes, it is. It really is. Jesus would be just as unpopular of a preacher today as he was in first century Palestine. He just would be. Not our personal rights. We also don't have to make priority of our life our personal situations and circumstances. But Philip, you don't know how hard it is to work for this guy. You don't know how hard it is to live with this person. You don't know how hard it is to raise these kids. You know how hard it is to do this thing. You know how hard it is for me to have to, you know, study for these classes. You know how hard it is to do this or that. You know what? Not to sound callous or cold, I do care, but by extension, I don't care. You don't have a right to take your personal situations and your personal circumstance and elevate them above your life in Jesus. You don't have a right to do that. And so here, these guys were slaves. And they were under the oppression and the yoke of slavery. And now that they understood that some of their slave owners were their brothers in Christ and there was an equality and they're moving away from the idea of slavery. Guys, you have to understand, this is the groundwork to move away from the idea that slavery is okay. So it's getting laid down and they're living in it and they're going, oh, well, this freedom's coming, but it doesn't come for them. You don't have the right to bellyache in the middle of that and go, I deserve my freedom. No, you have the right to go, what's going to make most of Jesus right now? That's the question. Are there people who should fight for freedoms of slaves? Of course there are. Should some slaves try to set themselves free like what happened in the United States? Of course there should be. Is it war worthy? Yeah, you know what? This might be one of those, Augustine might stamp it and say, yeah, just war theory. This really does apply. There's a very great possibility for that. But at the end of the day, whatever circumstance I find myself to be in, whether it's slave or free, whether it's rich or poor, whether it's as Paul said, whether it's well-fed or hungry, whether it's cold or warm, whether, you know, he lists out all the different things of life. He says, you know what? I've just learned to be content in Jesus. That's what we are to pursue. Is that in the middle of all of that, guess what? Jesus is still Jesus, and we make much of Jesus. Second principle that we learn, if God, in his sovereignty, places us even in the worst of circumstances, we do not gain a license to belittle the name of Jesus through our own selfishness. That's one of the principles that we learn from this text. Because friends, you're not always going to be in the best of circumstances. You're just not. You're just not. And even if you find yourself in the worst possible circumstances, what does Paul teach elsewhere in the New Testament? Do all things without murmuring and complaining. I believe, if I remember correctly, he wrote that letter from a Roman prison. Context helps a lot sometimes. What's this Paul guy know? Yeah, he's chained to a wall. This is what that Paul guy knows. Oh, okay. Third, we must not allow the familiarity of Christian brotherhood to be used as an excuse to release us from the burden of bearing our cross. There's a lot of times when we feel comfortable and close with people that we sometimes set aside the proper pursuit of righteousness and the proper care and love for others, and we love ourselves more than we love them. The two great commandments are not love God and love yourself. The two great commands are love God and love people. And just because we get close and comfortable with other people, we develop a brotherhood with them, does not lay aside the responsibility that we have to continue to love them, to pursue the best for them more than we pursue the best for ourselves. Just doesn't allow that to happen. And then finally, there is a right way and time to make both social progress and to fight social injustice. I'll go pause there. I know there's another sentence, but I'll pause there just for a second. There is a right way and time to make both social progress and to fight social injustice. There is. The impact of both on the gospel and its proclamation should factor heavily into such a conversation. And what bothers me, and I'm going to go on a mild rant. I usually try not to do rants, but I'm going to go on one just for a second. What bothers me about modern evangelical involvement in politics in the United States is the following. For some reason, we've bought into the great lie that if we can just get the right people living in the right house, seated in the right places, in the right governing jobs, then everything's going to be okay for the gospel. Like somehow, if we magically vote all the right people in, then suddenly we'll just become a Christian nation. You will find nowhere in the text of Scripture that God sovereignly has orchestrated to save people because right people are in elected positions. One of the greatest explosions of Christian growth happened under the rule of Nero in the Roman Empire. It is not about who's in power, because guess what? There's always just one person who's really in power. And God has orchestrated in his sovereignty to put kings and rulers upon thrones. He has done this. And so the evangelical Christianity has decided to wed itself with the great political movement. Should you be involved in politics? Of course. Should you picket and should you sign petitions and should you use the right to freedom of speech to voice out injustices? Of course you should. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do any of those things. Of course you should. Be a good citizen. Know the issues. Vote. Do all of that. Yes. Yes and yes. Paul did it all the time using his Roman citizenship to advance causes. Yes, do it. Of course. But do not replace true gospel living and proclamation and reality and conformity with political movements. They are not the same thing. They're just not. They're not even close to the same thing. And we have to understand, what I haven't heard from the evangelical community, I'm going on my mild rant right here. What I have not heard from the evangelical community and all of the hot button topics that are going on right now, abortion, homosexuality, gay marriage, gender identity issue, and the like, whatever the hottest one you want it to be right now that evangelicals are the most loud about at this moment, do you know what I haven't heard in all of the noise? How is this and the way that we're approaching this going to have a positive or negative impact on our platform to rightly share the gospel of Jesus with people in the way that we're doing things? I haven't heard anybody talking about that. Friends, what we should learn from this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is that there is a right way and time for both social progress and to fight social injustice, but the impact of both on the gospel and its proclamation should factor heavily into the conversation. One of the very first things that Christians should ask is, hey, before we walk out onto this picket line, what is this going to actually do for the platform of telling people about Jesus? Is my goal to get a law changed, or is my goal to create an environment where people actually care what I have to say about Jesus and his death on the cross? Which one is my goal? I don't hear people asking this question. And we should, because that's the question that Christians should be asking. That's the way that we should be thinking about things. Does that mean that we don't stand against social injustice, that we don't try to make certain progressive things? Of course we do. It just means that we might do it a completely different way than we're doing it now if the end goal isn't the changing of laws or the establishment of certain people in offices, but rather, I want a real meaningful platform where people actually care what I have to say about Jesus. And basically what Paul was teaching the slaves in the first century was, you know what? You probably shouldn't even be slaves. But guess what? More important than that is that we make sure that there's a good platform for the gospel. And if you have to stay a slave for a little while longer so that people can hear the gospel, then brother, be a slave a little while longer so people can hear the gospel. And maybe we need to start asking those kinds of questions about the social political issues that are so hot for us today. What is our end goal? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? Do we just want laws changed? We've seen how great it is that laws save people, haven't we? I'm being really sarcastic right now. Friends, God's law didn't save anybody. Why do you think that our law will? What is our goal? Is it to win an argument? Is it to win a fight? Is it to get a petition out there? Is it to have most hits on a YouTube video? Is it to become a popular blogger and a Facebook guy and to blow up somebody's Twitter account because we said the right thing at the right time and it was a good zinger and everybody's like, ooh, wow. Or is it to make much of Jesus? What is our goal? What is our longing? What is our desire? Because friends, Christian people are to be a community that honors Christ regardless. So in 3 years they allow gay marriage all the way across the United States of America, and it's possibly coming. Are you suddenly going to be in an environment where you're incapable of honoring Jesus as a community of faith? They took away my ability to honor Jesus. Did they really? Have you ever read anything about the way the Roman Empire was in the first century? Nothing in America comes close to how wretchedly depraved that culture was. And yet, you know what? They had myriads of people coming to Jesus and some of the greatest honoring of Christ that we've seen in the history of the whole church. And you know what Paul said? Hey, you know what? We ought to pray for that guy who's in charge. That he'd get saved? There's a hint of that, but that's not the main thing he prays for. We ought to pray for that leader. He's praying about Nero, by the way. That things would go so in such a way with him that the environment that we find ourselves in as Christians would be peaceful and quiet so that we can just have an open space to make much of Jesus. Are we even willing to pray for our leaders like that? Friends, at the end of the day, the problem for the Christian church is this, in the culture that we find ourselves in. We want the world to know what we are against. And along the way, and you know what, there's a lot of stuff that the church is against, and it should be. It should be against homosexual behavior. It should be against gay marriage. It should be against abortion. It should be against slavery. It should be against oppression. It should be against sexism. It should be against racism. It should be against all of these things because they're antithetical to who Jesus is. We should be against all of these things. But what has happened in the evangelical church is that we have made our platform what we are against. And the platform of the New Testament is not what we are against. The platform of the New Testament is what we are for, rather who we are for, and his name is Jesus. And for every place that you have them saying, hey, this shouldn't be this way, you have them 10 times over saying, hey, but I want to tell you about Jesus. And I think we're missing the point in the evangelical church. Because friends, here's the deal. If we were to get all of the right laws passed with all the right people at all the right places at all the right times at all the right points at the end of the day, and there's no room for gay marriage and there's no room for abortion and there's no, you pick whatever hot topic you want and it's illegal and it's all overturned and it's all pushed back and it's all repressed and it's all in the closets in the dark again and it's all on the books and wow, we've got, it's wow, isn't this great? At the end of the day, guess what America will still need? They'll still need Jesus. It can look as moral and righteous as you'd like for it to look on the outside with all the great and wonderful laws that got passed. And at the end of the day, these people will still need Jesus, which is why the proclamation in the New Testament is less about what we oppose. Hence, Paul had a wonderful opportunity to say, slavery's bad. You know what? His platform wasn't to tell you slavery was bad. You know what his platform was? To tell you that Jesus is good. Because if you get enough people understanding that Jesus is good, guess what happens to a whole culture? The whole culture then realizes, oh, and by the way, slavery's bad. And that's exactly what happened in the West, where slavery caved in on itself. Why? Because enough people started looking at the gospel and at Jesus, and they said, if I really think Jesus is good, then this thing has got to be bad. And now, it's hard for anyone to even imagine that somebody would want to own a slave. We find the idea repulsive. Even non-Christian people who live in the West go, this is disgusting. It's a gospel flow over is what it is. Because people spend enough time, long enough going, hey, guess what? Slavery, that's bad. But let me tell you what's good. Jesus. Jesus is good. So friends, this morning, I want to encourage you. We need to be a community which honors Christ. Not our high horse issues. Not the place where we feel like we can grandstand. We need to honor Christ. We need to make much of Jesus regardless. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for tough texts like these that make us really challenge how we understand the way that things are and should be. Father, thank you that we have the example in Scripture that, yes, there's a lot of things that we should be against. There's a lot of things that we should stand against, that the church should battle against injustice and oppression and all kinds of things. But Father, at the end of the day, our great mission, our great calling is not to overthrow all injustice and all oppression and to fight every battle front in just so of a way, to be great political machines. Father, our great calling is to make much of your Son, Jesus. To make his name renowned throughout the world, both in our speech and our behavior. So, Father, this morning I pray that each of us, would orient ourselves that way. That by your grace and through your Spirit, we would have a heartfelt adjustment to asking the very serious question, how does this thing that I'm about to say, that I'm about to do, that I'm about to post, that I'm about to participate in, how does this create a solid, strong platform for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Father, let us ask that in our homes, with our kids, with our spouses, with our extended family, at our work. Father, let us constantly keep the question before us, what can I do to lay groundwork for the gospel? And Father, we will trust that as people are drawn to the gospel and drawn to your Son Jesus, they will actually have to flee away from immorality and injustice and oppression. And we thank you that one of the great overflows of people seeing that Jesus is good is that they become very aware of all of the things that are bad. And they begin to put to death the deeds of their flesh as we do. And collectively, that brings about a great, glorious righteousness to culture that could never come any other way. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.